Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in the book of Acts and chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we're coming this morning in our series in the book of Acts to verses 10 to 15 of this chapter, where Paul and Silas arrive in the city of Berea. But let's read from verse 1, just to remind ourselves of what has just happened in the context of their arrival at Berea. Acts 17 and verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please keep that passage open there before you, Acts 17, verses 10 to 15, as we pick up the story following on from last week in Thessalonica. We saw there, we were reminded in verse 9 that Jason and the other Christians at Thessalonica have all had to pay money to guarantee the authorities in Thessalonica that there will be no further disturbance of the peace. And the believers decide that the best thing to do is to send Paul and Silas away immediately in the middle of the night to make sure that there is no further opportunity for their enemies to stir up and agitate the city and start a riot, which could then be blamed on Paul and Silas. And Paul writes about this separation in his first letter to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 17. And he describes this separation, this enforced separation, as being torn away. That's how he describes it. "We were torn away from you, Thessalonian believers." It's the word that's used in Greek to describe a bereavement. It was something that was excruciatingly painful. This was not an easy thing for Paul and Silas to leave Thessalonica in the middle of the night. It caused him great grief. It wasn't a decision that he came to lightly. And yet he accepts it. He does it. And he does it not because he's a coward and he's afraid of whatever pain might come if he were to stay in Thessalonica. No one could read the book of Acts in all that we've seen so far, and particularly in all that we're going to see in the rest of the book. Nobody could read the book of Acts and think that Paul was a coward. He certainly wasn't. Nor is he doing this simply because he likes to meekly kowtow to whatever the authorities say that he should do. That's not the reason either. He accepts this because he believes that this is what is best for the church and for the gospel. He recognizes the reality of the situation. He knows that if he were to try and stay in Thessalonica, if he were to say to the church, no, no, I am not leaving, I insist on staying here, and if he had gone out and tried to stand up and preach again in the synagogue or in the marketplace, he knows very well that there would just be another riot. Jason and the others who have put up bail for Paul and Silas would lose a substantial amount of money, and perhaps the consequences for them would be even worse. So, as always, Paul's only consideration here is what is best for the gospel, what is best for the church, what is best for the mission. He's not going to shrink back from persecution. He's not running away from persecution because he's scared of the pain. But nor is he going to go looking for it either. And he's not going to do anything that will bring it down on the heads of the Christians in Thessalonica unnecessarily. Christianity has always had and still has its fanatics who love controversy. And they think that they are never more faithful than when they are in the middle of a fight. And everything becomes a fight. And they will never, ever back down from a fight. Well, that's not Paul's approach at all. Not just here, but a number of times in the book of Acts, we see that sometimes the best way to serve the gospel is to run away quietly in the middle of the night. And maybe that's something that some of us need to take on board as well. We're all temperamentally inclined either to fight or flight, I suppose. And those who are perhaps always spoiling for a fight need to learn from Paul's example here and recognize that sometimes the best way to serve the gospel is to back down and quietly to leave. Paul and Silas go to Berea, which is another important city in Macedonia. It's about 45 miles west of Thessalonica. And the first thing that they do when they get to Berea highlights something that we were thinking about last Lord's Day morning. It highlights the perseverance of Paul and Silas. Because the first thing that they do when they get to Berea, having fled Thessalonica in the middle of the night, the first thing that they do is they go into the synagogue and they proclaim Jesus as the Christ to the Jews there. They do exactly what they did in Thessalonica that we read about in verses 2 and 3. As was his custom. This is what Paul always does in every town that he goes to. Wherever there's a synagogue, he goes into the synagogue and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And now just as he did in Thessalonica, so in Berea. He goes into the synagogue and he does exactly the same thing. And as we thought last week, that is a really remarkable thing, isn't it? Remember the context. They have just fled in the middle of the night from Thessalonica, and they have come to Berea. They've just had this terrible experience with the Jews in Thessalonica. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:2 that he and Silas and Timothy declared the gospel in Thessalonica in the midst of much conflict. He remembers it. He singles it out. He reminds the Thessalonians, "We declared the gospel to you in the midst of much conflict. We had a terrible experience in Thessalonica." And yet we see here when he arrives in Berea that it doesn't deter him in any way. He makes straight for the synagogue in Berea. And maybe as they go into the synagogue, they're kind of almost sighing, holding their breath and saying to themselves, "Well, here we go again." And yet, the response in Berea, in the synagogue there, could not have been more different from the response in Thessalonica. Look at verse 11. "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." And it's that response that we're going to focus on this morning in particular. But before we get into the details of that, let me just point out what is really a very obvious lesson in general, but it's worth stating, I think. Not all people and not all places are the same. Now that, as I say, I realize even as I say it how obvious that sounds. But it's easy to forget that, isn't it? These Bereans are Jews, just like the Thessalonians in the synagogue there were Jews. But these Berean Jews are a different kind of people altogether. They are more noble, Luke tells us. In other words, that means they're more open-minded. They're much more ready to listen without prejudging the situation. The Thessalonian Jews respond to Paul's preaching with violent marches and a smear campaign and rioting. They twist Paul's words, and they use the civil law as a weapon against him. They want to stop him. They want to shut him up. They want to silence his preaching. But these Berean Jews, just 45 miles down the road, they listen carefully and respectfully. And Luke is pointing up this contrast by putting these two stories side by side. I think he wants us to notice this. And of course, the contrast is all the clearer, isn't it? When the Thessalonian Jews come all the way to Berea, they make that 45-mile journey and start stirring up opposition in Berea as well. And that, again, just shows us the difference between these two groups of Jews. And I think there's a very practical and helpful lesson in that for us that we need to remember. It's a warning to us not to tar everyone with the same brush. And particularly in the context here, we shouldn't tar all unbelievers, everybody who's not a Christian, with the same brush. We mustn't treat them, we mustn't think of them as if they're all the same, as if they all think exactly the same way about every issue, as if there's going to be exactly the same response whenever we present the gospel. Some are much more hardened and hostile to the gospel than others, but not everyone is hardened and hostile to the gospel. Don't prejudge everyone you meet who's not a Christian and assume that because they're not a Christian, then they must think about everything in a certain way. It's so easy to do that, isn't it? This person is a Roman Catholic, so therefore that means that they believe all of these things. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, that they all, every Roman Catholic, they all believe all of these things. They're all the same. It's not true. Don't assume that every Protestant believes the same thing. That's not the case, is it? It's easy to think that because someone lives in a certain area, then they're going to think in a certain way. Oh, well, if they live in that posh estate, then obviously this is the way they think about things. So if they live in a poor estate, if they live in a council estate, well then obviously they all think like this. If someone is covered in tattoos and piercings, well then obviously this is their mindset and this is their understanding of things. And if someone's dripping with diamonds and jewelry and pearls, then they're going to think in a completely different way. It's easy, isn't it, to make assumptions that could be completely wrong. And what would have happened if Paul and Silas had done that here? Imagine that as they're coming into Berea, Paul had said to Silas, "You know what, Silas, let's give the synagogue a miss this time. Remember what's just happened in Thessalonica. These Jews are all the same. There's no point trying to talk to them. It's only going to lead to more trouble. It's only going to result in us not being able to preach the gospel. We're going to be driven out of the town. There are going to be riots. Let's just skip the synagogue and go straight to the marketplace and preach to the Gentiles there." Imagine if they had said that. What would they have missed out on if they had done that? And maybe that's something that you've done in the past yourself. You've shared the gospel with 20 different people, and every single time you've got a hostile response, an angry response, a negative response. And so here's person number 21, and you assume that they're just going to respond in exactly the same way, so you don't say anything to them. Don't tar everybody with the same brush. Who knows what response you would have got from person number 21? All people are not the same, and all non-Christians are not the same. These Jews here in Berea are noble, more noble than the Thessalonians. They are genuinely open-minded. And we need to always remember that in our evangelism. Some people, because of God's common grace, and of course that's the only reason why they are more noble, but because of God's common grace, they are more open-minded, more ready to listen, more predisposed to give you a hearing than other people. Everyone's at different stages. If you imagine that position A is as hardened an atheist as it's possible to be, and position Z is a converted Christian, those are not the only two positions that a person can be in. Someone could be anywhere on a spectrum in between those two places. And that certainly is the case here in Berea. So with that general observation in mind, let's come now to look at how these Berean Jews responded to Paul and Silas's ministry. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning, because I think that they provide us with a model of how we should listen to the Word of God, how we should listen to the preaching of God's Word in particular. And we're going to look at three things that we're told here. First of all, they received the Word. They received the Word, verse 11. The Word here sums up Paul's message. It's described, as we've seen, in verses 2 and 3 in more detail. What is the Word that they received? Well, it's the message about Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the promised Savior. He is the one that God promised right back at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Right after Adam and Eve had sinned and fallen and rebelled against God and brought sin and death and misery into the world, right at that moment, God announced that one day a man would be born to a woman who would crush the head of the serpent. The first announcement of the Messiah. And that picture is built up and added to all through the Old Testament. More and more pieces of the jigsaw are put in. And Paul now comes to Berea and announces to these Jews in the synagogue, this Messiah that you've been waiting for is Jesus of Nazareth. Let me show you from the scriptures how they speak about a Messiah who would suffer, who would be crucified, who would die, who would be buried, and then on the third day who would rise from the dead and ascend up to heaven and be seated at the right hand of God, a Messiah who's going to come again in judgment. That's the Jesus that I'm proclaiming to you. So that's the word that they receive, Paul's message. The facts about who Jesus is and what he came to do and what he is still doing and what he is still going to do and what he is calling men and women and young people and children to do in response. That is Paul's message. That's the word that's being referred to here in verse 11. And Luke tells us that these Berean Jews received the word. They received this word. Now, that does not mean that they believed it. Not yet. They will believe it, but receiving it is not the same as believing it. They received it. They didn't reject it. They didn't come to it with their minds already made up. They didn't switch off the moment that Paul said, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. They received it and they kept on receiving it. They kept listening. They want to learn. They want to be taught. They want to understand. In fact, Luke tells us that they received the word with great eagerness. They recognize that this is the most important question that any human being could ever think about. And so they are desperately keen to know the truth. They received his message with eagerness. It's as if they're saying to themselves and saying to one another, if Paul knows the identity of the Messiah, this is something we need to hear. This is something we need to take seriously. We need to listen to this. And this is what a noble hearing of God's word looks like, or at least it's part of what a noble hearing of God's word looks like. And if it was true of the Jews in Berea, how much more should this be characteristic of Christians, of you and me? When we come to church and hear the word, when we hear the word read, and when we hear the word preached, do we make it our goal that we are going to hear and receive the word with eagerness? Is that something that you cultivate as you look forward each week to the coming Lord's Day? Are you preparing yourself mentally and physically and spiritually to hear and receive the word, to listen to the message, and think and process and understand? Is that something that you're preparing yourself for as you get ready for church? Not just in the 10 minutes before you go out the door, but in a sense, really all week. As Christians, we live from one Lord's Day to the next, looking back to the previous one and meditating on what we've heard and preparing ourselves as we look forward to the next Lord's Day to what God is going to say to us next. Are we making sure that we've had enough sleep the night before? You can't receive the word if you're half asleep, if you're not concentrating, if you're distracted. Do you come to church eager to listen, to receive the word with eagerness. Sermons shouldn't be something that Christians have to endure. Now, sometimes sermons are boring. I have heard boring sermons. I have preached boring sermons. Sometimes sermons are too long. My sermons are too long, often. Sometimes sermons are too difficult. But if it's always a battle for you to listen, then you need to ask yourself, what am I doing wrong here? Obviously, the preacher can have an off day or a bad run, but if it's always, no matter who is preaching, if it's always a struggle for me to listen to a sermon, no matter how long or how short, how difficult, how simple it is, well, then it's pretty clear, isn't it, that the problem lies with you. What am I doing wrong? I'm not in the right frame of mind, obviously, to receive the word with eagerness. And it's not, we're good at listening with eagerness. We're good at receiving information with eagerness. We do it all the time. We do it every single day. Whenever you're wanting to hear the result of a football match or some other sports fixture, and you're listening to it on the radio, and you don't know the result, and you want to hear the result, and it's your team that's involved in this game, then you are receiving the word, you're receiving the message with eagerness, aren't you? And you get very, very annoyed with anything or anyone that gets in the way of you hearing that message. I guess that we probably all have been riveted to the news about COVID restrictions being relaxed. As that bulletin comes out, we're hanging on every single word, and we're shh. Anybody that's making any noise, we want to hear, we're listening intently, because this is something that is so important. And it affects every part of our lives. It's desperately relevant to us. It affects our work. It affects our leisure. It affects our shopping, our education, the education of our children. It's all bound up in these restrictions being relaxed. And so if we listen with eagerness, if we receive those words with eagerness, how much more should that be our attitude to the Word of God? When God is speaking through His Word and through the preaching of His Word, this is what builds up Christians. That's what our confession tells us. We believe that it's the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word that builds us up in our faith. So how eagerly we should receive it. We need to come, we need to work at coming every Lord's Day with an open mind, ready to listen to whatever God will say to you today through this particular passage. It may be a word of comfort. It may be a word of encouragement. Or it may be something that's hard to hear, something that's going to unsettle you, something that's going to convict you, a rebuke or a challenge. But do you come with that predisposition, that noble disposition? Whatever God says to me today, I'm going to receive it with eagerness. Whatever He wants to say to me, I'm going to listen to what God the Lord will speak. They received the word. Then secondly, we're told by Luke that they researched the word. They researched the word. Again, in verse 11, we're told that they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Again, Paul's method is the same as in Thessalonica, described in verses 2 and 3. He's reasoning from the scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer and die and rise again. He's reasoning from the scriptures. He's setting out arguments based on the scriptures that could be examined and tested. He doesn't just come in to the synagogue and say, God has given me a wonderful message in a dream that I want to share with you. No, the message is testable. It's based on the Scriptures. It's reasoning from the Scriptures. They could look up the Old Testament references that Paul is talking about. They could look up Genesis 3, verse 15. They could look up Genesis 49, verse 10. They could look up Psalm 22. They could look up 1 Samuel 7. They could look up Isaiah 53 and all the whole range of Old Testament scriptures that Paul is talking about. Do you see here in this scripture and in this scripture and in this scripture, it talks about how the Messiah has to suffer and die and rise again. The message is testable. They could check it out. They could see if it really does say what Paul claims it says. One older writer puts it like this. He says that it's a characteristic of the true religion is that it suffers itself to be examined into and its claims to be so decided upon. One of the ways that you can tell that a religion is true, that it comes from God, is that it is testable. It suffers itself to be examined into. The Mormons believe that Joseph Smith discovered a pair of miraculous spectacles that enabled him to read these golden plates that had the message from God written on them in a language, Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics that no one has ever heard of. But he discovered these plates, he discovered the spectacles, he put on the spectacles, he was able to translate it, he wrote it down, and there you have the Book of Mormon. The plates, the spectacles, of course, the language itself has all vanished. That's not a religion that's testable. But Christianity is not like that. In every way, it is testable. It is falsifiable. And so the Berean Jews, they did test the message. In fact, this word examining the scriptures, it's used, it's a legal term, it's used in a court of law. It's describing the cross-examination of a witness in court. So these Jews, they cross-examine the scriptures to see if Paul's case holds up. And they did this, we're told, every day. This was an urgent matter for them. They couldn't wait till the following Sabbath to continue the discussion again. They needed to do this every day. They were completely preoccupied with it. They didn't have their own copies of the Old Testament scrolls. No one had their own copies of the Old Testament scrolls. And so perhaps they're meeting each day in the synagogue to go through the scrolls of the Old Testament that are kept at the synagogue. And they're talking with one another and they're discussing and they're asking questions as they cross-examine the scriptures, as they look at these passages. And they realize that what Paul is saying is true. It really does come from the Old Testament. Now, it's important to remember that Paul was one of the greatest rabbis of his generation. Perhaps the greatest scholar that there has ever been. He sat under and was trained by Gamaliel of Jerusalem. He had a brilliant mind. And then, in addition to that, you remember how he met the risen Christ on the Damascus Road? And then he writes in one of his letters about how he was caught up to heaven and he was given inexpressible revelations and visions. This is a man who knows what he's talking about. And yet the Jews in Berea don't just take his word for what he's saying. They want to see for themselves in Scripture that these things are true. They researched the Word. And that should be our attitude today as Christians. We believe, in fact, it's the first term of membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. We believe that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. It is this book alone that is able to tell us what we should believe about God and what duty God requires of man. That's why we believe what we believe. That's why we do what we do. We don't just believe something because the Westminster Confession of Faith says so. We don't do things and believe things because great Christians of the past, like John Calvin or John Owen, said so. We don't do what we do and believe what we believe because famous Christian leaders today who have international ministries or brilliant scholars or great preachers say so. We believe what we believe and we do what we do because God has said it in the Scriptures. That's where our authority comes from for all that we believe. It never comes, the authority of preaching, the authority of a sermon never ever comes from the preacher. It has nothing to do with the amount of his cleverness or his emotion or his eloquence. The only authority that a sermon has is rooted in the Scriptures that it is preaching. A sermon is never about the man standing up and proclaiming his own ideas. Who cares about my ideas? You've no interest in what I think about anything. What I think about things, my perspective on things, my insight into things couldn't be less important. Who am I? Who are any of us? We're just human beings. The authority of the preacher comes from the Scriptures that he proclaims. And so a biblical sermon, is not a man standing up, spouting his own ideas about things and loosely hanging those ideas on a verse or a bit of a verse of the Bible to give it some sort of legitimacy. A sermon is opening up what the Bible says. It's reading the Scripture and then explaining what the Scripture means. The message of the sermon comes out of the passage. It's interpreted in the context of the passage on its own terms. It's explaining what it means on its own terms rather than twisting it to mean whatever the preacher wants it to mean. And too much of what happens in churches and goes by the name of preaching is really just men standing up ranting about their own ideas, waffling about things that they have dreamt up and really are not what the Bible is saying. They pretend that they're preaching a text, preaching a passage, preaching a verse, but they're not. They're just giving their own ideas. And that's why you, the listeners who are receiving the word, need to do what the Bereans do here. And you need to have your Bibles open so that you can see for yourself that what the preacher is saying really does come from the Bible. It took so much effort. It's hard for us, it's probably impossible for us really to imagine just how hard it was for the Bereans to do what they do here. A few verses, just a few words, they say that they examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Can you imagine how many scrolls you would need for the Old Testament? I'm not sure, actually. I could probably give you a better estimate with the New Testament, but the scroll of Isaiah, for example, one of the biggest books of the Old Testament, that's probably 3 or 4 or 5 scrolls. And there are 66 books in the Old Testament. And a scroll is not the easiest thing to work with, you know, to unroll it and then to find the place. And of course, there are no page numbers. There are no verse numbers. There are no chapter divisions. It's just columns of text. And you've got to find the place. You've got to know where to look. It was a very, very arduous exercise for them to examine the Scriptures daily, to examine what Paul was saying. It's so easy for us. We all have our own copies of the Bible. As Gordon Stewart was saying here on Wednesday evening, we all probably have many, many copies of the Bible, different versions of the Bible, with all kinds of different tools to help us to find things in the Bible. Our own church Bibles here, they have these helpful cross-references down the center of the page, linking this text with that text and other places where these things are mentioned. And then we have the Bibles on our phones and on our computers, and we're able to search for words and for phrases, and we can compare passages with an ease that the Bereans couldn't even have dreamt of. It's so easy for us, and yet, do we do it? Do we research the Scriptures? Do we examine the Scriptures in the way that the Bereans did it? Are you reading that Bible of yours every day? Are you cross-examining the Scriptures every day so that you can understand them more clearly? It's not just about reading a verse from the Bible and then a few pages of notes. Are you getting into the Scriptures? Are you testing everything that you hear from this pulpit and from any other pulpit or from any other source? Are you testing it against the Scriptures? Are you testing what you're reading against the Scriptures? Or are we lazy? There's something that we hear, something we read, and we don't really understand it. We don't really see it clearly. We say to ourselves, well, I don't really see where the minister got that from. But, you know, he's probably right. After all, you know, he went to university and he went to theological college, and this is what he does for a living. I'm just going to take his word for it. That's not what the Bereans do. They don't even take Paul's word for it. They search and they search and they search because they want to know the truth. Don't just go, boys and girls, with what your parents say or what your minister says. Let's not just go with the tradition of our church or with what the majority of our friends think. Let's search the Scriptures for ourselves to make sure that what we are being told really is what the Scriptures say. If you got your bank statement and it had a charge on it for £200 that you didn't recognize, I imagine that most of us would be searching our records pretty carefully and examining and cross-examining and double-checking to see if it's right. And we wouldn't let it go. We would phone up the bank and we would persevere and we would keep going until the discrepancy was resolved. And if that's our attitude to our money, then how much more should that be our attitude to the treasure of God's word? They received the word, they researched the word, and then lastly, they responded to the word. They responded to the word. Luke tells us that many believed. In Thessalonica, some believed, some of the Jews believed, but in Berea, many believe. These Jews who come with an open mind, who are hearing with eagerness, who are researching and looking into it, it's no wonder that many of them end up believing. But that's the response of faith. They believe the word. Preaching is not an academic lecture. Coming here on the Lord's Day is not meant to be like going to a public lecture on the historical background of Shakespeare's Macbeth. If you hear a lecture on Macbeth, you don't need to do anything with it, unless perhaps you're a student at school and you're going to have to answer a question on Macbeth in your exam and then you have to write a question about it. But you don't need to do anything with it. It doesn't need to change your life in any way. It's just information. You can take it or leave it. But preaching, the preaching of God's word, is not like that. And we need to reckon with that when we come through the doors and sit down in the pews and sit under the preaching of God's word. We need to be prepared for it to change us. We need to be prepared to respond with faith. Preaching demands faith. It always starts with our head. Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He didn't go for their heart. He didn't try to emotionally manipulate them. He didn't go straight for their will. He went to their minds. He reasoned with them. He set out arguments. But it doesn't stop in our heads. It's meant to descend into our hearts and to change our lives and to transform our values and our priorities and everything about us. And that's true whether you're hearing the good news about Jesus Christ for the first time ever as a non-Christian, or for the thousandth time or the millionth time as a Christian. Whenever God speaks, the only proper response is faith. We're meant to believe what God says and act accordingly. And so after every sermon, after every time you read your Bible in the morning or the evening, after every time you're receiving God's word, you're meant to ask yourself, what does it look like for me to respond in faith to what God has just said? That's what we need to do as we go away this morning. What has God said to me, and how do I respond to that with faith? How do I believe what has been said? And so if you're not a Christian, then you need to respond by repenting of your sins and putting your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Or at the very least, you need to respond by looking into the message of Christianity more, and with an open mind, with the same kind of noble spirit that these non-Christians received the word with in Berea. You need to try to put aside your prejudices and not prejudge what you think the Bible says and what you think Christianity is about, and you need to start looking at what the Bible actually says and what Christianity is really about. That's what it means to respond in faith. And for those of us who are Christians, we're to respond to God's word in faith. We're to believe it. Whatever it says, we're to believe it, and we are to act accordingly. Is there a promise that God is making that I need to hold on to believe and hold on to and claim in the midst of trouble? Is there a sin that I'm committing that I need to repent of and stop doing and avoid? Is there some aspect of God's character that I need to praise Him for? Is there some virtue that I need to be developing and cultivating in my heart and in my life? Is there a goal that I'm to pursue? Is there some good work that I am supposed to do as a result of what I have been told by God today? We're to respond with faith. Friends, God has spoken today through this passage of His word. So let's pray that He would give us the spirit of the Bereans to hear and to consider and to respond. In fact, we could do worse than to pray the prayer that Thomas Cranmer wrote for the second Sabbath of Advent, the collect for that day. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this part of Your word, this incident in the ministry of Paul and Silas that You inspired Luke to record for us. We thank You that we have it here before our eyes this morning to reflect on and to think about. We pray that You will help each one of us to examine this scripture to see if what has been preached today really is what is contained here in Your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that that would be our practice whenever we come to Your word, that we would prepare ourselves and that You would prepare us to receive it with eagerness and to respond to it with faith. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You'll forgive us for the sluggishness with which we so often come to Your word. We pray that You will forgive us. We confess our laziness, our mental laziness, that we will not use and make the most of all the tools and resources that we are coming down with to understand Your word better. Lord, we are lazy. And yet much is expected from those to whom much has been given. And so we pray that You will help us to repent and to respond in faith, to give ourselves wholeheartedly to the study of your word, the earnest and eager study of your word. And we pray, Lord God, that as we hear your word, that we will believe it and that we will obey it. And we pray that you will, by your Spirit, enable each of us, wherever we are on that spectrum between A and Z, whether Christian or non-Christian, help us, Lord, we pray, to respond to your word today in repentance and in faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.